Many thanks to Chris for leading us in worship. And thanks also to Tom, who always does such a great job leading us in both morning and evening services and greeting new visitors, welcoming the family of God. He does that so well and so faithfully. And I heard, I think you heard too, that I have until 10 o'clock tonight to finish the sermon. That's what I heard him say. It is a joy to be together again this evening and to open the Word of God and hear from the Lord as He speaks to us in the Scriptures. If you haven't yet, turn back with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, as we find ourselves once again in the very heart of Paul's letter to this precious church, where he is defending the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus in and above all things. And he's taken up that task because this congregation, who has not long ago received the true gospel from Paul's fellow servant Epaphras, they have come under the assault of false teachers who were now aiming to lure them away into error and heresy. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, that he's writing so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And what were they seeking to persuade the Colossians to believe? Ultimately, it boiled down to the claim that Christ was not enough, which I know when we say it here, gathered together, having just been worshiping Christ really all day, it sounds absolutely ridiculous. Christ is not enough. Good luck trying to peddle that nonsense. But of course, false teachers are always a bit more subtle than that. It's not quite, well, you need more than Jesus to be saved. No, that's not what they're saying. More like, hey, you say that you are partakers in the new covenant, right? Well, the new covenant promise from Jeremiah 31 is that the Lord will write his law on the heart and that he'll cause us to walk in his statutes. Circumcision and the Sabbath and the dietary laws, those are his statutes. Of course, you need to trust in Jesus, but you also need to keep these laws. That's much more of a fine-sounding argument. And then they'd prey upon these young believers' grief over their own sin and their battle with the flesh. Oh, friend, the reason you're making so little progress in sanctification is you haven't yet found the key to true spirituality. But the secret to a real, exalted life of holiness is getting into these rapturous visions of heaven. And these false teachers in particular were saying that such mystical revelations came from communing with angels, with the principalities and powers of the spirit world. And in addition to that mysticism, they also seem to be advocating for some kind of asceticism. Verse 23 calls it self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. You know, the key to holiness is depriving yourself of any pleasures and even treating the body harshly. I mean, doesn't Paul himself say that he beats his body and makes it his slave? See, you need more of that. Deprive the flesh, then you'll make progress. And perhaps that's something that we can relate to a bit more. We're not likely to be duped by outright claims of the deficiency of Jesus. But is there any sense in which you are tempted to live in a way that indicates that Jesus is not enough? That the salvation he brings is not enough? Same categories, legalism. Are there subtle ways that you seek to add to Christ's righteousness as a ground of confidence before God? Are you tempted to view your religious performance, whether it's church attendance or Bible reading or baptism or a thousand other things, Are you tempted to trust in those things, even a little bit, for your righteousness before God? Mysticism, are you tempted to dissatisfaction with the scriptures, thinking that what would really inject life into your devotional time is an audible word from God? Lord, just speak to me. Tell me the way you want me to go. An overwhelming impression that God is speaking directly to you apart from the revelation in his once for all delivered word. Or asceticism, are you tempted to treat yourself harshly? To heap shame upon yourself for your sin? Almost to do penance for your sin by feeling badly enough about yourself as a sort of self-atonement, rather than receiving the full and free forgiveness that Jesus earned for you and resting in his adequate spiritual performance on your behalf. All of these are ways we can be tempted to treat Christ and his salvation as insufficient. And I'm sure there are more ways. I sort of don't want to give you any ideas. But if you are quiet with yourself and before the Lord, ask yourselves, Lord, in what way do I find you to be something less than all that I need? And this is what Paul's battling against in Colossians chapter 2. He wants these believers, verse 6, to walk in Christ in the same manner in which they had received Christ. Which is what manner? He says, you've received him by grace through faith. Now, live in him by grace through faith. Don't move on from the simplicity of trusting Christ alone now to try to supplement him with ceremonies and visions and man-made rules. Fight for holiness, not by moving on from Jesus, but by pressing into Jesus. Because, Paul says, there is a fullness in him that can be found nowhere else. The wisdom of the various philosophies of the world, he says in verse 8, are empty. It's just empty deception. There is nothing for you there. Oh, but in Jesus, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the divine perfections exist in their fullness in Christ, and he dispenses that fullness to his people generously. Verse 10, in him you have been filled. He fills us up, Ephesians 3:19, to all the fullness of God. And so he says, do you want spiritual life and sustenance? Well, in the words of the Apostle John, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And still more, verse 10 says, he is the head over all rule and authority, the angelic beings that the false teachers were pushing as the key to true spirituality, the principalities and powers. Christ is the head of all of them. Paul's saying, if you want fullness, if you want spiritual life and vitality and satisfaction, it is all in Christ. It is in Christ alone. He is enough. And then last week, we came to verse 11, where Paul shifts just slightly from praising the supremacy of the Savior to lifting up the sufficiency of the salvation that that Savior grants to us. We do not need to turn out of the path of grace because the salvation by which Christ saves us is so magnificently sufficient. These blessings of salvation are the fullness with which he fills us and makes us complete. So let's read our text again. I'll read Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Paul says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And I mentioned last week that in these verses we find at least four spiritual benefits of our sufficient salvation in Christ. In the first of those we covered last week, it was regeneration. Regeneration. It was the spiritual circumcision of the heart, the spiritual heart surgery performed by Almighty God, in which he cuts away, as it were, the fleshliness of our heart, purifying the soul from its natural corruption, granting new spiritual life in the place of depravity and death, and setting the sinner apart unto God for a lifetime of consecrated devotion to him. We were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he says in verse 13. By nature, sinful man is a spiritual corpse. We are entirely unresponsive to spiritual truth, and the corruption of sin extends to every aspect of our being. Our minds have been blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that we might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God who is, or the glory of Christ who is the image of God. We are darkened in understanding, Ephesians 4:18. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, we cannot understand spiritual things. We cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. And then our affections, our hearts, are entirely disordered. Ezekiel 11:19 says, we have hearts of stone. John 3:19 and 20 says, we love the darkness and hate the light. We delight in the sin that is objectively repulsive, and we're repulsed by the righteousness that is objectively delightful. We're a mess. And then following from our darkened mind and our heart of stone, our wills are enslaved to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:17, in our natural state, we always stubbornly refuse Christ and the glory of his gospel. Jesus says in John 5:40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so mind, heart, and will, man is born a captive to sin. We are slaves to our corruption, and we are entirely powerless to do anything about it. But Paul says, precisely when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is God, made you alive together with him, Christ. This spiritual circumcision, that is cleansing from all sin, it creates spiritual life out of death. I called it last week a purifying renovation, the divine impartation of spiritual life into the soul of the dead sinner, wherein the Holy Spirit removes your sinful heart of stone and totally transforms you from the inside out, so that your mind, your heart, and your will are entirely renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God shines the light of life into the blind heart. He gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives us new spiritual eyes so that we finally see sin for what it is in all of its objective ugliness. And we finally see Christ for who he is in all of his objective beauty and glory. And with our eyes finally opened, finally able to see things and evaluate things as they actually are, we turn away in repentant disgust from sin and the filth of sin and the filth of the glory of self. And we cling to our glorious Savior with the embrace of saving faith. You say, this is disgusting. I'm disgusting. I want him. Give me him. That's regeneration. And faith, its first immediate effect. And that faith unites us to Christ. So that through faith, we are baptized, or literally immersed, into this union with him, so much so that we can say we have died with Christ. In a way that transcends our understanding, Scripture teaches we were with Christ on the cross, that our old self was crucified with Christ, and that we died to sin and self in union with our Savior. And then Paul says in verse 12, we were also buried with him. Our body of flesh isn't just dead, it's dead and buried. The one who bore our sins in his body on the tree carried those sins from the tree to the grave. And then Paul says, when Christ rose from the grave, we were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Romans 6:4 says, we have been buried with him through baptism, through immersive union into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so we are not only dead to sin, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We've been set free from the dominion of sin, and we've been infused with resurrection power to live a life of holiness. And if this spiritual circumcision has been performed in your heart, Paul says you are at no disadvantage for not having kept a single ceremony of the old covenant. Regeneration. The circumcision of Christ, performed by the sword of the Spirit of God, brings you into the fulfillment of all the blessings that all the ceremonies of the old covenant were designed to point to. And so don't turn away, Colossians, from simple faith in Jesus for the sake of signs and ceremonies. The fullness has come in him. The fullness has come in him. Well, that was a brief recap of last Sunday. There is a second spiritual benefit that illustrates the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ from this passage. Not only regeneration, but also number two, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Full and free forgiveness. Verse 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The ground of our spiritual resurrection in regeneration is our having been forgiven by God of all of our sins through the once for all death of Christ on the cross. And is there any sound sweeter in the hearing of sinners who are sensible of the offense of their sin than the promise of forgiveness? Is there any news that brings peace and calms the troubled soul than the good news of assurance of pardon? The Lord God is our Creator and King, and we, by virtue of being created in his image, are accountable to him. We are obligated to obey the law of his mouth. His commandments are nothing more than the external expression of his holy character. And every single sin we commit, whether in thought or word or deed, is a transgression of the holy law of God, a violation, an affront to the holy character of God. And therefore, every single sin we commit not only defiles us, not only belittles the worth of this all-glorious God, it also amasses a debt that we owe to him. We have violated holy justice, and therefore a penalty must be paid. And so a debt is owed. Scripture often speaks of our sin as debt. In Matthew 6:12, Jesus teaches us to pray to God, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And in fact, the next verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, will speak of our sins being recorded in a certificate of debt. Sin amasses a debt that we owe to God. And like the slave in the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, our sin debt is incalculable. Jesus illustrates it by calling it a debt of 10,000 talents, which is equivalent to 165,000 years' wages. Ours is more than that. It's an infinite debt. It's a debt beyond measurement, a debt beyond tracing out. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely worthy of all obedience and devotion. And that means that every single sin that any of us ever commits is a sin against his infinite holiness. And to sin against infinite holiness is infinitely wicked. And an infinitely wicked act merits infinite punishment. Even though it was committed by a finite being, it was committed against an infinite being. And none of us can pay that awful debt, not without going to our everlasting destruction. Eternity without end in the grip of omnipotent justice. Fallen into the hands of the God who is a consuming fire. Into the hands of a God who is so good that everything in his holy soul rises up in righteous violence against sin, so that he must punish sin precisely as it deserves, and it deserves eternal misery and torment. It's almost impossible to think about the horrors of hell without being entirely undone. But it's when we see clearly what our sins deserve that our hearts can soar in worship and joy for the full and free forgiveness of our sins in Christ. Based upon nothing we have done, upon no work of our own, we who were dead in our transgressions and sins, our great God and King compassionately forgave our debt of infinite punishment. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of Man, who came not to be served but to serve, told his Father to lay the debt of his people on his shoulders, to demand it from his hand and not ours, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. How hopelessly indebted we were, and how freely we are forgiven. Freely. The word for forgive in Colossians 2:13 is the Greek word charizomai. And in many contexts, it just means to freely give. It's translated that way in Romans 8:32, where Paul says, "The God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to death for us all to pay our debt, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And so when this verb is used with respect to forgiveness, it implies that large-hearted, abundant, eager, free forgiveness. Ours is not a God from whom forgiveness has to be wrung from his hands as if he were a stingy old miser, reluctant to part with a treasure. No, this is a God from whom mercy and compassion and forgiveness flow like an open floodgate. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good. ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. This God demands no acts of penance, no ritual cleansing or self-atonement, no, nothing but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That he won't despise, an honest confession and genuine repentance, and you may have him. And it's not just free, but full forgiveness, complete forgiveness. Look again at verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He forgives us of our original sin. The guilt that was counted to be ours through our union with our father Adam. He forgives us of our inherited corruption, that depravity that is ours even from birth. He forgives us of the sins we committed before we believed in Christ, when we may have given ourselves to untold wickedness. He forgives us of the sins we commit after having believed, which is surely a greater offense to sin against a God whose grace we know so intimately. He forgives us of the sins we will commit in the future, which is just a staggering thought. Which of you is eager to promise forgiveness to a person whom you are certain will sin against you again and again? In the manner for which they're asking forgiveness. And yet he has forgiven us all our transgressions. He forgives our sinful actions, which are many. He forgives our sinful words, which are abundant. He even forgives our sinful thoughts, which are incalculable. Oh, how we should sing with the prophet Micah. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And what Micah looked forward to, we look back upon and see the completeness of God's forgiveness accomplished on the cross. And that completeness is not only expressed in its scope, all the sins that you could possibly think of, but also in its finality. God does not resurrect your sins and throw them in your face. When they are forgiven, they are gone forever. What's he say? Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west. So that God says of his believing remnant in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, this is one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. Search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. How can that be? There's plenty of those sins to be found. He says, for I will pardon. I will forgive those whom I leave as a remnant. Believer, search may be made for your sin, but there will be no sins to be found because he has forgiven us all our transgressions. Oh, what a sufficient salvation we have in Christ. Oh, how sufficient it is. But as I've hinted at, that full and free forgiveness that we enjoy from God is not an unrighteous forgiveness. And this is a mystery. How can a holy God forgive sin? How can a perfectly righteous, perfectly good God, whose nature it is to punish all sin and all wrongdoing, how can he simply not count trespasses against sinners? He can't just sweep sin under the rug. He can't just overlook it when when his character is violated by human sin, he must remain consistent with his own holiness. He's not going to just overlook it. The justice of his law must be upheld. There has to be a righteous basis upon which God can forgive our sin debt, or else he's not God. And we find that basis in the third spiritual benefit that illustrates the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ, namely justification. Justification. Look at verse 14. He forgave us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus has satisfied the law's righteous demand for justice against us. He has borne our sins in his own body. The debt of our sins was charged upon him. Our guilt laid upon his shoulders. And because he was perfectly righteous, because his blood was infinitely precious to pay what we owed, we may be justified. We may be declared righteous even while God remains righteous. Romans 3:26, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, he may justly declare guilty sinners righteous. How? Because he declared a righteous substitute guilty. And he uses two striking word pictures to illustrate this truth. The first speaks of a certificate of indebtedness. Literally, the against us certificate of debt. This was a term that was used to refer to a legal document that recorded debts that one was obligated to pay. Someone may have borrowed money from another, then he would pledge to pay it back by writing out something of a contract in his own handwriting, which obligated him to pay back the sum he borrowed. We see something like this in Philemon, verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, if Onesimus has cost Philemon anything, Paul says, charge that to my account. And then he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. It's like an IOU. And Paul says that this IOU, this certificate of debt owed to God, consisted in decrees. In decrees. And that's a reference to the Old Testament law. Down in verse 20, Paul uses the verb form of this same word. The false teachers were pressuring the Colossians to submit to decrees like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which referred to the ceremonial and dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant. This is even clearer from the parallel passage in Ephesians 2, verse 15, where Paul says that Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. He says, which enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Same word for decrees in Colossians 2. And so the law that separated Jews and Gentiles was the enmity, and Jesus abolished that enmity when he set the law aside by fulfilling its demands on the cross. And so Paul viewed the law of God as standing as a written testimony against us. Certainly the Jews had contracted with God to keep his commandments from the Mosaic law. Exodus 24:6, Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant on the altar. He reads the law in the hearing of the people. In Exodus 24:7, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That lasts for about 5 minutes. But they bound themselves to obedience, and they did not obey. And so they incur the debt of disobedience. And the Gentiles aren't off the hook. That's the whole point of Romans 1 and 2. The law condemns the Jews who received the law by special revelation, but the law also condemns the Gentiles who had received it only by general revelation, by the testimony of their conscience. because God has written the moral precepts of his law in our hearts. Romans 2:15 says the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And so again, by virtue of being God's creatures created in his image, we are accountable to him and accountable to obey the law of his mouth. Then our sins prove that we have failed to do this, and our debt is recorded in this legal certificate, which Paul says, verse 14, is hostile to us because it obligates us to pay the debt of our sin in eternal hell. He speaks of that debt in Colossians 3:6 when he says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The certificate of debt is against us, and it is hostile to us. But God has canceled out that document. He's canceled it out. Ex alepho. It means to wipe out. It occurs in the Greek translation of Isaiah 43:25, another of my favorite Old Testament verses, where God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Our sins are recorded in a book, then God comes along with divine whiteout, and he blots out every record of our sins. And he says, he remembers them no more. Not that omniscience becomes incapable of remembering, but that God commits himself to refuse to call those things to mind in his dealings with us. They no longer have any effect on the relationship between us because he's wiped them out and chooses not to remember them. The record of debt is wiped clean. He has, look at it, taken it out of the way. He's just, I love the simplicity that he's taken it out of the way. Reminds me of Isaiah 6. Behold, your iniquity is taken away because this coal from the altar of heaven has touched your unclean lips. Also reminds me of Isaiah 38:17, where King Hezekiah says to God, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And I love that picture. My sins had been before God's very face. And they stood as a barrier of communion between the two of us, so that between me and God are my sins. But now he has forgiven me. And so he has taken my sins and he has put them behind his back. So that now he can look upon me directly with favor and with love, and I can look back at him in peace. Why can he do that glorious thing? Because he nailed that certificate of debt to the cross of Christ. Oh, what a picture. As we said a moment ago, because our guilt was imputed to Jesus, because he bore our sins, the certificate of our debt was charged to him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Upon me, Father, upon me be all their debt. The document, as it were, the statement of legal charges against us is nailed to the cross. You remember what we learn in Mark 15:26, it says the inscription of the charge against Jesus read, the King of the Jews. It's why sometimes in depictions of the crucifixion, you see the cross and usually Jesus on some depiction of Jesus on it with the letters I-N-R-I on it, right? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, just an acronym in Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the charge. This man made himself out to be king. This man stood against the kingship of Caesar, the lordship of Caesar. He was a competitor for the throne. This was his charge. and the Romans nailed to the cross the charge against him. In the same way, Paul says, God nailed to the cross the certificate of debt, the charges that were against us, because Jesus paid them. He paid for them. The law we had broken, the law that had stood hostile against us, was fulfilled, not set aside. The law was fulfilled by the Son of God, our substitute, upon whom the wrath of God came as if he were a son of disobedience. And so we can sing, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Our sufficient salvation in Christ includes the greater heart circumcision of regeneration, full and free forgiveness, and the satisfaction of the law's righteous demand for justice in the imputation of our sins to Christ and eventually his righteousness to us. But Paul's not finished. He speaks of a fourth spiritual benefit in verse 15, namely, cosmic conquest. Cosmic conquest. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So it's not only that our hearts are made new, it's not only that our sins, all of our sins are forgiven, and that our legal debt is wiped out by the blood of Christ. On top of all of that, all our spiritual enemies, which are many, the spiritual forces of wickedness that only desire our ruin and destruction, are utterly triumphed over. They are stripped of all of their powers, and they are publicly shamed as the captives in the victory march of our conquering king. The rulers and authorities, that refers to the angelic beings that Paul also mentions back in chapter 1, verse 16. We talked about it there. The phrase shows up in Ephesians 6:12, refers to the rulers and the powers, as those are called the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so these are demonic forces. This is Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. This is all of Satan's servants who rebel against the authority of God in Christ and who are bent on exacting as much misery as they can on the people of God until Christ rescues us out of their reach once and for all when we go to be with him. And Paul says he has disarmed them. Apek duomai, literally, he stripped them. It's the same word used in Matthew 27:28, where the soldiers stripped Jesus of his clothes and put a scarlet robe on him instead. Paul is saying that Christ has stripped these demonic forces of their weapons and their armor, just like a conqueror does to a defeated enemy in battle. Hebrews 2:14 says the devil had the power of death, and that he enslaved sinners through the fear of death because of our sin. But by wiping out our certificate of debt and nailing it to the cross, right, by taking away our sins, Christ despoils the powers of darkness of any power they had over those who are forgiven through faith in him. All the demons had a power. They have no power now. And it's more than stripping them, which is a shameful conquest of them. Shameful for them. But he goes on, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Triumph is the Greek word thriambuo. It's a technical term that pointed to a very interesting cultural practice in ancient Roman society. The Roman triumph, or triumphal procession, was a lavish victory parade that celebrated significant military conquests for the Roman generals. The victorious general would be featured in a parade through the capital city of Rome, which anybody who was anybody in the empire did their very best to attend. It was like a World Series championship ticker tape parade through Times Square, since I'm a Yankees fan. Sorry, I know that that's terrible to say in L.A. But it's that kind of thing where the streets are crowded, everything's shut down, the confetti is falling from the sky. And to be honored with a triumph was the highest honor that could be given to a Roman general. His victory had to meet particular standards in order for him to qualify for one. He had to kill so many enemies. It had to be a positive gain of land. It couldn't have just been pushing back some sort of aggression. It couldn't have been in a civil war. It had to be in a foreign war. So it wasn't an everyday occurrence. History records only 350 triumphs among the thousands of battles fought by the Roman Empire. But when the conditions were met, listen to one commentator's description of what a triumphal procession looked like. He said, first came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land, perhaps their gold, things that were precious to them. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. So they painted pictures and made models of the towns that they had just destroyed. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability almost immediately to be executed. So the generals and princes who were not killed were led in chains in this victory march. You were conquered. This general here beat you out of the field. And you walked through the enemy's capital city in open shame. He says, then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres. Then the priests swinging their censers with sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Hail, Triumphant One!" As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded, amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day, which might happen only once in a lifetime. And finally, as the procession ascended the Capitoline Hill, some of the leading captives, usually royal figures of the tallest and strongest of the conquered warriors, were taken aside into the adjoining prison and executed to demonstrate the glorious power of the triumphing Roman general. And you know, when that is done by mere men, it's entirely unseemly. It's blasphemous, idolatrous, and murderous. But Paul says, this is what the rightful king of all the earth has done to the forces of darkness by his sin-conquering death. And when he does it, it is not shameful, it is not blasphemous, because he is the one who is worthy to carry out such a sentence upon the powers of darkness. Jesus beat the forces of hell out of the field. He wiped the floor with them. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. But Christ nailed the record of our law-breaking to his cross, which means our enemies have no basis to terrorize us. He gives us the victory through faith in him. And he demonstrates his victory by publicly disgracing and shaming Satan and the demons through the streets, marching them as conquered captives and despoiled enemies, bound in chains in his victory parade, as he, the great champion of heaven, rides through the capital city of the heavenly places in the triumphal chariot of his cross. And don't miss the irony there, the sweet irony there. Christ conquers the captain of death by his own dying. The cross, which Satan had designed to be the instrument of Jesus' shame and humiliation and defeat, becomes the very instrument by which he conquers all the enemies of righteousness and humiliates them and displays the glories of his majesty at their highest pitch. Is Christ anywhere more glorious than on the cross, where justice and mercy kiss each other, where the broken law is fulfilled, when death is defeated by death? John Calvin said, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death. Nay, more than subdued him, has utterly trodden them under his feet. Oh, this is the glory of the gospel. The crown of thorns becomes a crown of precious stones. The criminal's cross becomes the victor's chariot of triumph. And oh, that will be so plain before long. We see it with the eye of faith as the disciples and Mary weep in front of the crucifixion, in front of the cross of their dear friend and teacher, her dear son. But soon, that triumphal procession is coming to an earth near you. And you, dear believer, will be in that triumphal procession, not as a conquered slave being paraded in shame, but as one of the soldiers who is graced to follow the general in his conquest. But only you who believe. Dear sinner, you who are outside of Christ this evening, you whose certificate of debt has not been erased by the blood of Christ because you refuse to bow the knee to him in faith, because you keep clinging to the very sins that sentence you to eternal punishment, I call you to look upon this conquering, debt-canceling Savior with the eyes of faith tonight. Turn from your sins in repentance. Cast them away from you. Repudiate yourself and repudiate your sin. You confess to God that you want nothing to do with yourself anymore. You want nothing to do with the sins that so enthrall you. And you say, Lord, I want to receive regeneration, the spiritual circumcision of the heart that cuts away my fleshliness and forgives all my sins. I want to receive justification and the victory of Christ's triumph over sin and death. I don't want to be led as a bound captive that you make shame of, public display of. I want to ride on the right side of the victor's campaign. Turn away from your trusting in your own goodness to be saved. You could never be good enough. But Jesus was good enough. His obedience fulfilled every one of the demands of God's law. And his substitutionary death has done all the law requires for lawbreakers to go free. If only you trust in his works alone for your righteousness before God. Come to Christ in faith here this evening and be saved. And to my brothers and sisters who have come to him, the salvation that you enjoy in him is so perfectly sufficient. There is no amount of legalistic religious rituals you could keep. There's no amount of mystical revelations you could attain to. No amount of self-atoning penance you could perform that can do more for you than what Jesus has done for you. He performs the heart surgery of regeneration that births life where there was only death. He unites you to himself, so that his death and burial was your death and burial, and his resurrection is your resurrection. He freely forgives us all our sins and buries them in the depths of the sea. He satisfies the law's holy demand for justice by bearing the curse in himself and blotting out the record of our transgressions with his own precious blood and he has triumphed over every spiritual force that could ever seek to do you harm. The heart is renewed. Sin is forgiven. The law is satisfied, and Satan is conquered. When you have Jesus, by faith alone, you have all that you need. You have a perfectly sufficient Savior who brings a perfectly sufficient salvation. Grace Church, cling to him. Be satisfied in him. And as you have received him, so walk in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are of all people blessed beyond measure. Oh, the fullness of what we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how cold our hearts so often are for having received so glorious a salvation. Please warm the fires of our hearts near this burning fire of the cross of Christ. Let us see him with the eyes of faith, conquering every enemy, reigning from the throne of heaven over heaven and earth, the one who was given as head over all things to the church. And let our heart be warmed that we might return a life that is fitting for one given such grace. Dear Spirit, do the work of mortification even right now. Grant that the grip of our heart would be loosened upon our lusts, upon these desires of deceit that defraud us, that promise a greater satisfaction than there is to be had in obedience to Christ. It's false. Phony. Nothing can satisfy but him, because that's how you've made our hearts. You've made them to run on the glory of the triune God. Break the allure of sin. Give us eyes to see Christ as glorious, and make us content with all that we have in him, that we would never, ever fall prey to those who would despoil us and rob us of our liberty in him. No, in him we have everything. Lord Jesus, please get what you are worthy of in us. Father, we ask in Christ's name.